Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. I remind you, this is God's holy and inerrant and infallible word. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed, but some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven, but he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed, but when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Pray. Well, Lord God, we give thanks to you for your word, and we ask that you would cause it to be a light and a lamp, that we might live increasingly for you and to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, movies abound in where the oppressed, the bullied, the vulnerable go out and find a bigger subject, someone who is stronger, and then they bring them into the situation and the oppressor is suppressed. Many, many years ago when I was in school, I was bullied. I was a little guy. I was thin. I was a pastor, the son of a pastor, and everyone knew it and lived on the street corner. And they knew that was where I went to church. And so there were days when I was followed home by a group of boys, sometimes as much as 17 or 18. And I always wished that I could get a bigger brother or someone bigger than myself to bring with me. In time, the Lord gave me growth, and I think, frankly, the Lord kept me humble by those circumstances. But we've seen movies about these kinds of things, and one of them recently was The Magnificent Seven, and I'm not advocating for movies. I don't do that from the pulpit, nor will I. But in that movie, I simply am saying that I'm aware of the situation. There's a robber baron, and he is Bartholomew Bogue. He's even got a dastardly name. And he's accompanied by an army of hired guns. And the poor people in the town who are simply there trying to live their own lives are oppressed by this man. In fact, on one day when they tried to undermine his authority, he met them in the church, killed a bunch of them, and burned the church down. And so there is a woman whose husband was killed, gunned down there on the very property in front of the church. And they despair almost altogether, but they have an idea. They're going to find someone who is more powerful, stronger, more adept at using a revolver, and that's going to be their liberty. That will be their salvation. Well, she does find a man by the name of Sam Chisholm, and he gathers a team of six other individuals, and by the grace of God, they are able to liberate the town. It's an interesting movie, and frankly, it's a movie that goes all the way back to The Seven Samurai, which was a theme, a movie that was established where there were poor peasants, who are farmers, who are whose crops are being taken at the season of harvest every year, and so they hire seven lordless samurais to deliver them. The idea is quite common, and we've watched movies like this where someone is dominated by a strong person and another one who is stronger or more wily, more wise, more physically able, or more skilled takes over and delivers the oppressed. Well, thankfully, these strong deliverers don't become the oppressors or a stronger oppressor. You're familiar with the idea. And Jesus speaks of this concept here in this passage as he references the strong man who has taken over a household and who has to be dominated by one who is stronger than him. Clearly, Jesus has in view himself and his own power. And we might even be able to say this morning that Jesus is Lord, and truly he is. He is Lord even over Satan. He is Satan's Lord, not Savior, but he is his Lord and God. And anything and everything that he does is subject to his reign and power. And the Lord Jesus has indeed conquered him. Well, let's examine what Jesus says in this passage this morning about the idea of a strong man and of a house like you and me, and who lives within our house, and how we are delivered, and how we are saved, and how we are cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. In this context, Jesus had withdrawn somewhat in his ministry. He was healing all who were brought to him. This is from an earlier point in his ministry. And he's consciously fulfilling the will of the Father, Scripture itself. And he is consciously inaugurating the kingdom of God by virtue of the works that he is doing. And he is displaying his magnificent, unexplainable power. None could look at all that he does without saying, without concluding with absolute certainty, the kingdom of God is at hand. And here is a circumstance, this one particular healing. The disciples are there, and the Pharisees have come up, and there are many crowds. The scribes have come as well. Jesus is in Capernaum. Capernaum is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, significantly distant from Jerusalem. But they have all come to hear and to see him. And they have come because it is unacceptable that he is drawing these crowds in the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes. There's a significant teaching of Christ in response to the reactions of the crowds and the unbelief present there, as well as the thoughts that are flitting across the electrons of the minds of the individual standing before him. This particular passage is recounted also in Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3. And in Mark, we're told that Jesus' family is present there and that they consider that they think that he is out of his mind, or that's at least what has been reported to them. And so they are trying to get into him and to pull him away from there. The scribes are present, and they say, in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, he is possessed by Beelzebul. Not just that he does the works of Beelzebul, as is said in this passage, but he is possessed by the prince of demons, that he is casting out demons by virtue of his power. The fact is, they cannot deny his power. They can't deny the miracles. They can't deny the casting out of demons. It's irrefutable. They refuse to believe that God was doing this through him. And so Sinclair Ferguson, wonderfully, in commenting on this passage, in Mark actually, says this: the parallel between these events is significant for Mark. They present us with the only possible interpretations of Jesus which are open to us. He is either mad, which is the family's view. He is bad, the Pharisaic theologian's view. Or he is what he claims to be, divine, the Son of God, which is Mark's view, Matthew's view, Luke's view, the disciples' view. So let's look this morning and decide who and what Jesus is to us, and what we understand to be true of him. First thing that we come to in this passage is the miracle itself. It's the miracle itself. Here is this man, and we are told in the passage, a demon, he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So here is a demon whose effect on the individual whom it is possessing is that it makes this person mute. Mark adds to us and tells us that the man himself, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, was brought to him. So he agrees, but he adds a little bit more of an explanation. And Jesus healed him, and the man spoke and saw. Again, Mark adds that note for us. So you consider Jesus, and there he is, he's healing many, and everyone who is brought to him, he is healing, he is affirming, he is creating faith within those individuals. I would say that he didn't heal a single person in whom faith did not also generate. So here is this man, and he has a demon, he is mute, he cannot speak, and he is blind. He must be led to Jesus. He cannot say a thing. He cannot be heard. No one even knows what is on his mind because he cannot communicate except to slap or touch. And Jesus heals him. We're not told how. Sometimes we're told about very elaborate ways in which Jesus heals. The mixing of mud or the putting on of hands or of conversation leading up to. None of it. He just simply heals him. And this man, and remember, there's a large group of people. There's a large retinue following Jesus. There are Pharisees and scribes. There are others who are around him. His family is outside. And there he is, and there they are, and they all see what he is doing. It's irrefutable. Here is a man who's blind and dumb, or blind and cannot speak. And Jesus simply heals. In an instant, he is healed. That's what healing is. That's what divine healing is. It is not a slow, progressive healing. It is a momentous and immediate healing. Every time we observe it in Scripture. Well, here is this man. And immediately he begins to speak. And the crowds, they marvel. It's a wonderful illustration, frankly, of the compassion of Jesus Christ that he has for all those who are under the dominion of Satan. The reality is that this man, though dominated by a demon, and we understand that demons, we see them in this particular period concerning the time of the Gospels. It seems as if there was a setting free of demonic influence in the world for the express purpose of displaying the inauguration of the kingdom of God when Jesus came in power and the apostles served and the word was compiled and revelation was completed. But here is a demonic man, a man filled with a demon, and he is healed. He is really no different than any unbeliever. Any unbeliever is just as equally dominated by the power of Satan. He is in a position of dominion over all those who are not subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, then Satan has his suppressive hand upon your life and your intellect, your understanding, your mind, your heart, your affections, and you belong to him. And nothing can rescue you from his grip except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to set men and women and boys and girls free from the dominion of Satan and from sin. And it's a wonderful illustration of his compassion in that he is willing to heal all who come to him. And here is a man who is dominated by Satan, and Jesus instantaneously frees him from that dominion. Now I know that many of us deal with besetting sins, and we struggle. It is a struggle to deal with sins that continue to crop up week after week, day after day, perhaps every other week, doesn't matter, perhaps once a year, doesn't matter. But sins which beset us, to which we are particularly vulnerable. And although I will not argue that in any way we can be sin-free in this world, we cannot, not until we are in glory with the Lord. We will still struggle with sin. But I will tell you this, and we ought not to in any way undermine this statement. Jesus Christ the eternal God, your Lord and Savior, can free you from the dominion of sin and Satan. If there is a besetting sin that you or I continue to struggle with, is it not really true that we still have a remaining appetite for the things that we participate in? Is the fault not really with us? And is it not also equally true that Jesus Christ in his power and infinite mercy can free you from it? Is it not true that he is about the business of renovating and renewing us and regenerating our hearts and granting us through his almighty power and spirit to be free from sin, to no longer be dominated by sin, but to have victory. Victory. Make no mistake, this healing of this mute man is yet another example of how Christ can free you and will free you, and how he is merciful to us, and how he is willing and able and eager to free us from the dominion of sin and Satan. That as believers, that he will work continually through his Spirit to push back against sin and to push back that dominion. He has broken the power of reigning sin. He has removed the dominion of Satan from us. And sin, though still residual within our old man, he will push back and enable and help us to mortify sin and to put it to death and to vivify righteousness, to see an increase of growing righteousness and participation with the inner work of the Holy Spirit and the continuing virtue of the work of Jesus Christ. We need to be refreshed in the understanding that Christ can heal us not only of our diseases, but also of our sin. The second thing we see in this passage is three responses. Everyone observes and everyone sees, and lest you think that no one saw and that they really weren't able to see with their very own eyes this man healed, well, they did. Some of them say he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others, crowds are amazed in verse 14. There are three different responses to what happens here and to this man's healing. The first is the man who's healed. And we overlook him sometimes. But this man was healed and he speaks and he sees. That's extraordinary. A man who could not speak, who was held in power by a demon within himself, living, residing within himself, preventing him from speaking or seeing. In a moment, because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who speaks to demons and they must leave, or he will destroy them. And they leave. No demon has ever left an individual in this world, ever, apart from the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. He speaks, they leave. He speaks, they cry out, and they go. And they know instantaneously who he is, even though the crowds cannot really understand or see. But this man instantaneously speaks and sees. And belief, I think, is implied within the story, and he makes a response to Christ. This man is a believer all of a sudden, because Christ has worked in his heart and has healed him, and he has beheld the living God, the face of the anointed, the Christ of God. The man who could not see now could see. The man who could not speak now speaks. The crowds are noncommittal. And Matthew and Mark also help us to understand and to hear the mindset. They're searching for something more, and they ask for more signs. It wasn't enough to see this man. They want something more. That was great. Show us another one. They're like the people at the sample tables at Costco. That was delicious. I want another. That was so good, but I'm not yet convinced. Give me another one before I buy that package. They're not yet convinced. They want another one. Their hearts are hardened and they do not believe. But they ask some interesting questions, and they're right. I think they're right in their response. They marvel. And isn't it marvelous? They see this work of God and they marvel. In other words, their minds are blown and they begin to think, what is this? What does this mean? And they even ask, according to Matthew and Mark, they even ask the question, is this the Messiah of God? Has the kingdom of God come? They understand the significance of those signs. And last week we talked about a particular Jewish mindset as it comes to the Old Testament and the New. And they say that the Old Testament didn't in any way anticipate really a messianic provision of God, that there would be a Messiah, a Redeemer that would come, that it's really a New Testament concept. Well, nonsense. The crowds look at Jesus. Here's a man that's healed. And they immediately ask, is this a Messiah? Is this a Redeemer? Is the kingdom of God come? It's intimately at the fore in their mind. They are expecting a Messiah. They're absolutely looking for a Messiah. They have seen the handprints of the Old Testament text. And in light of the Word of God, they are anticipating God's provision of an anointed one who would redeem them and inaugurate the kingdom of God with great works of healing and extraordinary works of power. Well, the third group is the Pharisees, and they are outright, absolutely opposed. Now, make no mistake, this is what they observed. They have observed an incredible work of God. There's no other way to say it. They have seen something with their own eyes. They have heard something with their own ears. They have seen what Jesus did to this man, and they have heard him speak. And what is their response? He does it by Beelzebul. That's like saying, this wonderful meal that was just prepared for you on the table, you did that by the power of the septic system. I mean, it makes no sense, does it? You're taking something that is absolutely vile and you're saying something good has come from it. They're saying, this good work of this man who was mute and blind came from the most vile and wicked and notorious individual in all the history of this world. Beelzebul. Through satanic influence, you have done this good, God-glorifying work. Abject nonsense. They are committing a sensory, contradictory rejection. It's like watching the sun come up in the morning and seeing its glory and its beauty and saying, no, it's not beautiful. It's ridiculous. It's like driving 500 miles or reaching the end of the trip and feeling in your body, you're tired, you're exhausted. You can see the mileage on the vehicle. You got out and got gas. You held the steering wheel and drove. And getting into the house and saying, no, I didn't drive 500 miles. It's like having a family at home and raising them for 18 years and then saying, I don't have any children. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. Here is this wonderful work of God, and they say, no, God didn't do this. This is from Beelzebul. Absolutely ridiculous. So they go so far, as Mark 3 tells us, that they say he's possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, one who is in the subject of the power of Satan. They have this remarkable skill, don't they? They can't deny the miracle. So what they'll do is impugn the character of the one who effected the work. If you can't deny the miracle, impugn the character. And that's what they do. Well, the prospect is raised still within the minds of the people that this is the inauguration of the kingdom of God. He is the messianic hope. And do you remember what Jesus said to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7? You remember, John sends some disciples to Jesus and says, are we to look for another one? And Jesus says, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk, those who have leprosies are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. All of those glorious works of God are indicative of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has begun, it has been inaugurated, it has come to this world. But that is not acceptable to the Pharisees and to the scribes. They did not like Jesus, they knew who he was, they wanted another. We are grieved when we hear a story like this and we see the dishonor of our Lord. The way in which the crowds are standoffish and they are unwilling to commit. And the way that the Pharisees are outright rebellion against the Lord Jesus. And deny what they, with their senses, understand and come to the full conviction of. We understand what it is sometimes to be dishonored and rejected, made fun of, ridiculed. And maybe we don't. And I would ask, why not? Why not? Why aren't we hearing from people? Well, Christianity is good enough for you, but that's not right for me. Or, oh, you Christians. Why aren't we hearing from people? Well, derogatory statements about our faith in Christ. Why don't we hear from others that this opposition to the Lord Jesus, like Jesus experienced in the passage, perhaps we're not saying anything? Perhaps we really don't say very much at all? Perhaps we're not interested in speaking to anyone and we're too embarrassed to speak of Jesus Christ and to say he is our Lord and Savior. Paul was professed to be mad by Festus and King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. The crowds speak of drunkenness in the early chapters of Acts when Christians come out, they're speaking in tongues and glorifying God. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus even said in Matthew's gospel, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." If you obey Jesus Christ, and if you are consciously living as a believer, then yeah, you'll encounter opposition. When you don't want to work on Sundays, and you say, "Well, I go to church and I worship the Lord, and I have a Christian family there, and it's my intention to edify them and use my gifts to serve Jesus Christ and to worship Him." It's hard. When you're determined that when you're in public, you're going to bow your head and pray and give thanks for the food that you're about to receive. Or when you're meeting in someone's home and they hand you a drink and you really, really don't think it's a good Christian witness to drink in front of them or with them because they get drunk. And you say, "Well, I'm going to abstain. Thank you." There are so many different ways as Christians that we live in this world and live counter to the world and refuse to be transformed by the world or conformed to the world. Sometimes as Christians, though, our personal habits can become worldly. Faith can be stifled or pocketed, and we have covered over the light of the gospel. We have put it under a bushel basket and no one can see it. And what does Jesus say about that? What use is salt if it has lost its saltiness? Or how about what he says in Revelation to the church that was ineffectual? "You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." Hear the warning from Jesus and let us learn from his conduct that it is a good thing to be in the world and not of the world, and to live as a godly believer and not in any way be troubled by the world's derision. Thirdly, we see Jesus' reasonable and perceptive response. Well, he knows what's on their mind, and so he answers their thoughts. "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste." Very simple idea. We have never observed any kingdom in the world who was not undermined by someone who wanted to take power from the person in control that was not ultimately in and of itself destroyed. The basic principle is division does not result in victory. And if Beelzebul is casting out through Jesus demons that are inhabiting individuals and doing this over and over and over and over again. Hundreds being cast out, Jesus freeing so many from demonic possession. Beelzebul will not survive. He's destroying himself. Satan divided against Satan will not last. And so Jesus says, well, what about your demonic activists? What about those who cast out demons in your name? You remember the disciples come to Jesus and say, we've noticed some people casting out demons in your name. We rebuked them. And Jesus said, no, those who are not against us are for us. There's another example in Acts chapter 19 of some Jews who are driving out evil spirits by invoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the demon speaks up to them and says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And he jumps all of them, overpowers them, and beats them, and they run out of the house naked and bleeding. They tried. If there was any success in their labors, it was because of the almighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is teaching about the dominion of Satan, as we've spoken only a moment ago, not of demon possession per se for us, but of the dominion of Satan in the life of an unbeliever. And the only logical conclusion is that Satan cannot drive out Satan. Satan will not drive out Satan. Only Jesus Christ will and can drive out Satan and break his dominion. And if you don't know what that is this morning, if you have never submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't know what the dominion of Satan is, you've never really thought about it. Well, Satan has done a good job on you and has suppressed your thinking about life and about morality and about the obligations of the laws of God and of the character of God and the reality of the existence of God and of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his substitutionary atonement. And you haven't thought about sin and the significance of your offenses to God. Well, there is compassion with the Lord. He is able to save. His work is to save sinners and to break the dominion of Satan. To dominate. Satan cannot stand against Jesus. Do you remember in the passage of Scripture where it says the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God and against the power of the Lord? We misunderstand sometimes that statement. What's not being said is that the gates of God's kingdom are able to prevail against all that Satan would bring against us. No, the gates of hell. And Jesus is the one who is on the attack and breaking down the gates of hell. And in fact, the Scripture says the gates of hell cannot prevail against him. In other words, Satan's power is bound, but the power of Jesus Christ is unbound. Satan can only go so far as he is, as God who has him on a chain is willing that he should go. But Jesus, his grace abounds even to the chief of sinners. If you would be freed from the dominion of Satan, from the power of sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That simple. Bring your sins to God and lay them out before them and acknowledge them to him and confess your sin before the Lord. And he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He won't do it by the power of Beelzebul, but by his good, his redeeming power. The strength which comes only from God. Well, Jesus speaks and he says, look, if you think about this, let's speak rationally with one another, Pharisees, scribes. If a strong man exists and he has built himself a dominion and he is powerful and he reigns over this individual, then isn't it true that if what I have done is to truly cast out this demonic influence, it's impossible that I could do it because a house divided against itself, will not stand by Beelzebul. And it doesn't stand to reason that it is. And in fact, your own sensory understanding is that it's not from Beelzebul. And if that's the case, then what I've done is from the very finger of God. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, believe. Yield in your unbelief. Turn and be saved. If what he's doing is from God, then the kingdom of God has come upon them and they must believe. There's no other response. The strong man must be bound. And if a strong man has come in and has dominion, Satan, then someone who is stronger than him must come. And Jesus Christ is him. I'm struck, having read through Revelation over the last week or so in my daily devotions in the mornings, I'm struck with the many times when battle is waged by the Lord Jesus Christ, and how nothing that is arrayed against Jesus can stand. Every single time, 10 kings, 5 kings, 15 kings, Satan, the red dragon, the beast, and then this little stupid prophet that speaks and proclaims signs and marks everybody's forehead. They all come up against the Lord Jesus Christ. None of them can stand. Not one. There's never any doubt within Revelation of these future events and of Christ's dominion over all the kingdoms of the world. There's no question. It's not like in the movies when the good guys are losing. They're being pushed back. There's nobody there. And all of a sudden there is someone who comes in at the last minute and rescues them by the hair of their chinny chin chin. Christ dominates the battlefield. And no one, nothing can stand against him. And the gates of hell themselves cannot prevail against him. The strong man is bound. Satan's defensive and vulnerable posture and Jesus' proactive attack posture is evident here. When someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. That's Jesus. He's saying, this is the nature of what I'm doing. I'm attacking the very kingdom of Satan. I'm attacking Satan and I'm dominating Satan. I'm stronger than Satan. Satan can't do anything. My dear friend J.C. Ryle, the wonderful Anglican preacher, has a lot to say about unbelief. He said, the brighter the light, the greater the guilt of him who rejects it. The clearer a man's knowledge of the nature of the gospel, the greater his sin if he willfully refuses to repent and believe. Don't be like the Pharisees. Repent. Turn away from sin and believe. Be saved. Why give yourself to the dominion of a filthy and vile creature when you can have God as your inheritance? Fourthly and finally, we hear Jesus' warning. His warning is found in verses 24 through 28, and he gives us something of an odd understanding of what demons can do, that they can inhabit an individual and then perhaps look for better greener grasses and go out into, as it were, waterless places, out into like desert, spiritually desert-like places, and decide, I'm going to return to the house from which I originally came. And he goes and he sees there's renovation in the person's life. And then they come and he brings even more vile creatures with him. It's true that a person may be cleansed from demonic activity. People even in our present day may experience a reformation of character. Someone can go to prison for a crime they've committed. They come out, a reformed person, man or woman, and they live a very different life. Does it mean they're converted? No. An alcoholic who decides one day, I'm dying. I can't live this way any longer. And they throw out all the drink and out it goes into the trash and they never drink another sip the rest of their lives. Does it mean they're converted? No. A smoker who decides, I'm going to get the patch, and he puts the patch on, and no longer ever does he return to smoking. Does it mean he's converted? No. The profligate who has sex with, who knows, anyone and everything, gets an STD or something else that puts the brakes on that, and decides, I'm never going to do that for the rest of my life. Does that mean he's converted? No. The person addicted to heroin who decides, I'm going to seek some help from the doctor and begins to go to the methadone clinic and tapers off eventually. Does it mean he's converted? No. It's renovation. It's self-help. The person who's deeply overweight decides, I'm going to go on a diet. Jared from Subway, and he loses hundreds of pounds of weight. Does it mean he's converted? No. Turns out he was an immoral man. Skinny, but immoral. A person can clean up their act, put on, you know, turn over a new leaf. We all do it after the first of the year, don't we? I'm going to work harder. I'm going to try harder. A person can undergo a change of life and movement away from destructive activities, but it doesn't mean you're converted. It doesn't mean that you're more acceptable in God's sight now. You see, not only are we guilty of actual sins, but we are sinners in our very being. It is built into your DNA. It is in the cellular structure of your body. And even more than that, it is there before God condemning you in your sin. And nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you. Wash you clean. Only he can break the dominion of the power of Satan. Jesus is saying these things and a woman cries out, blessed is she. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nourished. In other words, God bless your mother that gave birth to such an extraordinary human being. And Jesus doesn't rebuke her, but he does say, rather, blessed is the one who hears the word of God and does it. I think in some way Jesus has Mary in view. And it's not so much that Mary gave birth to the Savior that's glorious about Mary, but rather that she said humbly to the angel, let it be done according to your word, for I am your servant. And Jesus is saying, you see, that right there is what is blessed. That's the blessed person that says, Lord, let it be done according to your word. That opens the Bible and reads and doesn't understand everything, but comes to certain passages and through the inner work of the Holy Spirit, comes to conviction over certain things and decides, well, depending utterly upon the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, determines that he or she will no longer do, will repent of certain sins and no longer do them, and will obey the word of God, haltingly, strugglingly, day by day, minute by minute, sweaty palms and all, but is determined to obey the Lord. Jesus says, that person is blessed. Blessed because you and I cannot obey unless the Lord Jesus Christ washes us of our sins, breaks the dominion of Satan, and regenerates our heart, our hard hearts, and enables us to walk in newness of life. Blessed is that person. Do you feel yourself blessed because you're obeying the Lord and his word this morning? Ephesians chapter 3 is one of those passages that helps us to understand this passage. Paul is praying through the Ephesian church, and he's a pastor, and he says, in the midst of all the things that he's praying for, I pray that the Father would grant you power by his Spirit so that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. It's not enough that Satan, his dominion, and his presence is removed from us. We must be filled with Jesus Christ. Someone else must come and live within our hearts. And the evidence of Christ living within our hearts is we obey his will. And we live in a way that is pleasing to him. Saving faith never comes without also spiritual reformation and renewal. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The outer life has to be filled with and garnished with our new Lord and Savior. Christ must dwell in our hearts by faith. It's not enough for us to just discover a better morality. We have to discover a new Lord and Savior. We must be dominated by the Lord. He must live within us and serve as our Lord. Conversion is more than just external moral renovation. It is the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the turning away of the dominion of Satan, breaking of the power of Satan himself. May you and I know what it is to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be renovated, as it were, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses all that is filthy, all that is wretched, breaks all that is entrapped and enslaved and locked up, and he frees our being that we might now obey him and live for him. Blessed is that person. Let us count ourselves blessed and pray and ask the Lord's grace. Oh Lord God, we give thanks to you, for you have truly worked a wonderful work within us. Oh Lord God, we give thanks to you that you have worked this wonder of tearing us away from the kingdom and the dominion of Satan himself and have become our Lord and Savior willingly. We think, oh, who are we that you should come and dwell in our hearts? Who are we that you should welcome us into your presence and come and be united by faith with us perpetually, continually, eternally? We thank you that your power is at work in us both to will and to do your good pleasure, and that it is our great blessing to walk in obedience before you. Lord, forgive us of our many sins. Oh God, give us gratefulness for receiving this extraordinary work of salvation, of liberation. That is liberation truly. To be liberated from the dominion of our sins and of Satan. Oh Lord, we see oppression everywhere. We see domination everywhere. But we are so utterly blind to the spiritual dominion and power of Satan in this world. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, O God. And Jesus, we ask that you might more and more and more and more lead us, be our Lord and Savior, and more day by day enable us to rely on you. Give us an increasing understanding that we live because Jesus lives within us. We pray that you would make us more and more and more effectual in this world, effective as your word is at work in us. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to be encouraged. If we have Christ Jesus, he lives within us today. What an extraordinary blessing to know that Jesus lives in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray and ask it. Amen. Would you turn with me in the last